Well, good morning. Appreciate all that has been shared so far. Appreciate your emphasis there, Brother Ed, on grace and the manifold aspects of grace. Grace is one of those subjects that are greatly misunderstood today, mistaught, misapplied in people's lives. And we need to go back to the Scripture and look at the manifold grace of God. There is recorded in the book of Mark a parable that is only recorded once. It's about how one aspect of the kingdom of God works. If you care to follow along, you may. It's found in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 and through 29. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Yeah, here's a glimpse or an overview of how the kingdom of God works. You know, how God's truth is planted into someone's life. You know, just like a farmer or a gardener plants seed into the soil, their understanding and application of this truth begins. This planted truth, it begins to grow and it begins to sprout. They begin to gain maturity and stability in their lives. The plant matures, flowers, and fruit begins to grow. And finally, their time on earth is finished. And the farmer goes out and cuts down the grain and harvests the fruit. You know, several lessons can be gleaned from this parable. Casting seed is a momentary event, whereas growth is gradual and takes place over time. If you look there in verse 27, it says, "And should sleep and rise night and day." The original language gives the indication that this was done repeatedly. It wasn't just like he went to bed and woke. It's like he went to bed and woke, went to bed and woke, went to bed and woke. And then in verse 27, he says, "He knoweth not how." He knoweth not how that plant, how the seed changes from a dry seed to a sprouted seed, to a seedling, and then to a plant that bears fruit. You know, today, science can give us much understanding about the biology of the plant. And it's a very interesting study on how all those parts of the plant work together. But to the first century farmer, this would have been a mystery. They put a seed in the ground, and it sprouted, and it sprung up. In the same way, it's a mystery how the truth of God works in the heart and soul of a man and woman. We know it happens. We see the results. We speak of the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. But truth has power and life within itself. Just like a seed contains life, ready to spring up under the right conditions. The truth of God's Word has life and power to change people's lives. It can change them from being unfruitful to being fruitful. I wanted to share a little illustration this morning. This is part of my life right now. I grow sprouts for my birds that I breed. And I brought some little samples of sprouts in different stages of growth. This first sample I have here, I don't know how many of you can ask how well you can see that, but you can see those little white marks on there. These are sprouts that are just starting to grow. They just have a short little sprout on them. And then we have some other sprouts. If you look at them, they're starting to show some green now. The seed is still there. Underneath, we have the white roots. Then on top, we have a green sprout starting to mature. Then this here is the sprouts about when I harvest them. They're in full leaf. They have roots there. You still see the shell of the seed. And what's amazing is that you look at this. And this is what I started with. I started with dry seed. And I resulted with this. With basically the addition, the only addition was water. I took these dry seeds and I soaked them for a while. And then I kept them moist. And they grew. It's a very interesting process. A very mysterious process. You know, this shows. Can you imagine? Each one of these stalks here comes from one seed. How much power, how much life is present in one seed. You know, God's truth is like a seed. You plant God's truth in someone's life or in your own life, and it has potential to grow and to mature. If you look there in verse 26, it says, "So the kingdom of God is as if a man could cast seed into the ground." You know, we are like that man. We are casting seeds of God's truth into the lives of those around us. Our every word, our every action influences those around us. My coworker was telling me recently of someone who spoke into the life of his father, told him how he could do things better with his family, and his father made adjustments, made positive adjustments in his family. The reality is that each of us are planting seeds every day. We are planting seeds in the lives of our children, if we have children. We are planting seeds in the lives of those we work with, those that we interact with in business. I received a call from a steel salesman. He was prospecting. He started with a little bit of small talk. He asked me if I golfed and mentioned how golfing is a way for many people to get away from their wife and their children. It's one place you can go to get away from your wife and children. And I responded to the effect that my wife and children are important to me and that I value the time I spend with them. And like a good salesperson, he quickly adjusted his approach by saying that that was the best answer he had heard in a long time. Situations like this come up unexpectedly, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready with that handful of seed to throw into the situation. We have responsibility to be sowers. If no one would sow, there would be no growth and there would be no reaping. But the paradox is that the sower is basically helpless to make the seed grow. He can determine when and where the seed is planted, but it is not a power within the sower that causes sprouting and growth. It is the inherent power that is within the seed. You know, these dry seeds, there's life in there. The sower does not make the plant bear fruit. Someone else makes that happen. A farmer will sow his seed with hope and plant that the conditions are right and that the seed will sprout and grow. But still, life comes from the seed and not the farmer. A farmer does not give that life, but buys and saves the seed that already has the life in it. In the same way, we are to plant God's truth into those around us. God's truth will give life to those who are receptive to it. A new convert is like a plant that is sprouting and breaking out of the soil. We don't see much fruit at this stage. We just see a stem. But we are excited about the potential of this new life. We have the earing of the plant. This is where we see evidence that there's fruit coming. And when a plant begins to reproduce or form the fruit, and it has maturity. When we see the earing, we're seeing maturity in the plant. It hasn't completely finished bearing fruit yet, but we're seeing maturity there. And we see final development of the fruit, the filling out of the ear of grain, the completion of the work of the saint, the fulfillment of God's purpose. And when life ends, whatever quantity of fruit is there, is there. It can't be changed. You know, this parable can apply to a broad, overreaching view of a believer's life, as well as specific areas of an individual's life as well. There is a cycle of growing, of sowing, growing, maturing, and reaping. As we're saying earlier, spiritual growth is gradual. It's hard to see from one day to the next. But over time, we see a gradual change. There is a mystery about spiritual growth in that it is hard to see unless you know someone on a heart level. In the last message I shared, we learned how important it was to pursue spiritual growth. You know, how we were to lean forward like a runner in a race. How we were to strain every muscle to achieve the prize. But to achieve growth results. Growth results in maturity. Now, Paul, in Philippians 4, is closing this letter with a list of characteristics or marks of Christian maturity. As we were saying here in the introduction, there's a mystery, an element of mystery to how spiritual growth occurs. But we can often identify maturity when we see it. And even the world can identify a mature Christian by what they see in that person's life. Can sometimes identify that. Just like we know a mature tree from a sapling. You can see maturity. So I like the title of my message this morning, Marks of Spiritual Maturity. I'd like to begin by reading Philippians chapter 4, beginning here in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This passage begins with a transitional word, therefore. Therefore, my brethren. He's building on what he just wrote You know, Paul is connecting this thought with the thought shared earlier. So to help us get a clearer view of what is meant, I'd like to back up and read the last part of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, though it be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is where, there in verse 17, is where I got the title for the message this morning, Marks of Spiritual Maturity. We are to mark those who are mature and imitate them. But this morning, instead of marking individuals, I like to mark a few characteristics. It's not a complete, we'd be here all week talking about it, but just a few marks that Paul specifically calls out for the Philippian church. And I won't get finished with this chapter, so Lord willing, I'll pick up on this at some later point. So continuing there in verse 1, my dearly beloved and longed for. This is really an expression of Paul's love for the congregation there at Philippi. Beloved is translated from the strongest, deepest Greek word for love. He's about ready to give them some very direct admonition or exhortation. So he begins with an affirmation that he truly, truly loves them. This is not contrived, but a sincere expression of his heart. And I would hope that we would have a heart like Paul, where we could say that we love one another, and that we could do more than say it, but actually experience that love that we have, love that we, that Paul had for the Philippians, that we can have that love for each other. Continues with my joy and crown. The Philippians, by their steadfastness, brought joy to Paul. In the same way, a child who does well for himself brings joy to his parents. We see this when a child makes good and wise decisions. It brings joy to the parent. When a child has a desire to follow God with all their heart, and they choose a godly companion, they begin a godly home, it brings joy to the parents. It brings joy to the church. The opposite is true as well. A child that makes poor decisions brings grief to his mother and father. He mentions my joy and my crown. This crown is not a royal crown like you would set on a king that would show like a position of authority. But this is a crown of achievement, like what was given to a winner of a race. There in Paul's time, they would have taken plants or laurel and wove it into a crown that they would have set on the winner of an athletic race. You know, it's very similar. You know, how many of you have gotten trophies for various achievements? I mean, this is very similar concept. It's an idea of giving honor for an achievement. By standing fast, Philippians honored Paul because they were his crown, and they were evidence of his faithful and effective service. They were his crown or trophy. But this was actually a compliment, in addition, I should say, this is a compliment to the Philippians for their faithfulness and for their stability. So stand fast in the Lord. So this is a command or directive from Paul to the Philippians. We are to stand fast, just like soldiers are given an order to stand fast in the face of an enemy attack. We are to stand fast in the Lord. If you think about it, There really is no other place in the world that has more security and more safety than standing in the Lord, standing fast in the Lord. We are not to be double-minded. We're not to be like a boat bobbing around in the water with no anchor, no direction, no achievement. We're to be more like a boat that has a motor that is driven with a purpose, that has a goal in mind. We shouldn't be like a flag that is just flapping in the wind. But we should be like a sail that is bowed and stretched with a purpose, moving the boat to a desired destination. In February of 2015, 21 Coptic Christians were captured by ISIS. Eventually, they were beheaded beside the Mediterranean Sea. As dramatic and tragic of an event that was, within it was an inspiring story of the power of the gospel and the power of remaining steadfast, even in the face of certain death. One of those men actually was not a Coptic Christian. He was darker skinned and his facial features did not fit in with the rest. He was an unbeliever from Chad. He was captured with these other men. He was so inspired by the steadfastness of those Christians that when ISIS asked him to deny Jesus or to die, he potentially could have gone free and returned to his family. Instead, he replied, "Go ahead and behead me. Your God is not my God. Their God is my God." Essentially, this man lost his head the day he was born again. He was inspired by the steadfast example of other believers. Seed was sown into his life, and it grew and matured in a very short time. You know, coming back closer home, I wonder how this man will view the young people here in Lancaster County, or even older people who are turning away from biblical standards and embracing the standards of the world. You know, we need to embrace biblical standards in our life, even though it will cost us something. Right now, it won't cost us our lives. We don't have any worry about that. None. But it may cost us our reputation. It may cost us some income. It may cost us some friends. It may cost us some time. It may cost us some leisure, some recreation. But truly, the rewards are out of this world. If these Coptic Christians can stand steadfast for Christ in the face of death from ISIS, why can't we here in Lancaster County stand fast against the temptations of the flesh and the temptations of the world? So the first mark of spiritual maturity is to stand fast in the Lord. Continuing on in verse 2 and 3. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Paul's saying here at the end of verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. These two women, Euodias and Syntyche, apparently were not of the same mind. They were part of the church. They labored with Paul for the gospel. He says there in verse 3, their names were in the book of life. You know, whatever their disagreement was, Paul did not choose sides. If their disagreement was doctrinal, you would think, based on the pattern of Paul's writing, that Paul would have laid out, okay, this is the way it should be. But instead he says, be of the same mind. Just as a little bit of an aside, I've read that many students of church history contend that the majority of church splits are not over major doctrinal differences, but over personality clashes between leaders. There seems to be a breakdown in relationships. Focus turns toward the differences instead of the values that are held in common. I agree with that to a point, because I find it interesting when I look at church history and I look at how church fellowships have changed and modified their views. You have a church that splits. The differences seem relatively small, but then years later, the gap in belief and practice that exists is often quite large. Not always, but often. I think this is related to the theology or doctrinal emphasis of each group that determines what they look like a generation or two later. Even our understandings, doctrinal understandings that seem minor now, they bear fruit beyond what is seen initially. And there also seems to be an element of reaction to a doctrinal emphasis as well. As a general statement, it takes discernment and many years of study and many years of experience to begin to get understanding of how these small theological shifts leads a group in a very different direction. But in this case, this is not a doctrinal issue. Paul's telling these sisters, he's saying, you know, get over the personality conflict. Learn to get along. You know, love one another. Forbear with one another. You know, he's not concerned about theology in this case, but about forbearing with one another. And it takes discernment to know, when do we forbear and when do we confront? When do we in love open up scriptures and say, well, brother, or well, sister, I don't see it quite this way. Or when do we say, don't say, when we don't say anything? But the second mark of spiritual maturity is to be of the same mind. This is a spirit of unity and harmony within the local fellowship, a willingness to take the low road. This works itself out with a willingness to be a team player, a willingness not to be always in charge. This all is part of being of the same mind. So the first mark is to stand fast in the Lord. And the second is be of the same mind. Then going back to verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. This disagreement was fairly serious because Paul wanted the church to get involved. Sometimes that needs to happen. Sometimes a third party is needed to settle a disagreement. This true yoke fellow, this individual was identified or asked to help these sisters lay down their disagreements and to be of the same mind. We don't know for sure who this person was. There's several ideas out there. The Greek word, if we look at the one reasonable idea, is that this would be a proper name of a church leader or respected brother in Philippi. The Greek word for yoke fellow is pseudzugos. And it just so happened that this name had the meaning. If you look at pseudzugos, it could be defined in these following ways. One is yoked together. Secondly, of those united by the bond of marriage, relationship, office, labor, study, business, or the like. And then thirdly, of a yoke fellow, consort, comrade, colleague, or partner. So a yoke fellow is just the idea of somebody that's very close, somebody that you're working together, you have something in common with. If that's the case, that Suzugos should really have been translated as a proper name, like Clement or Paul. It would be like someone having as their legal name, let's say, Comrade Smith or Partner Smith. And it would really get confusing to those who do not know these individuals to hear someone talk about them. You know, for example, if I would say, tell someone, you know, would you be willing, comrade, to cover for me in the sound booth? Am I speaking about a close friend? Or am I speaking about a friend named Comrade? So it's very possible that Paul was talking about someone by the name of Suzugos. So I think we could add the name Suzugos to the list of biblical names that we could name our children. I'm not sure if we'll have any takers or not, but I'll throw that out for whatever that's worth. So Suzugos was tasked with helping these sisters. And it is possible that it was just a close brother that Paul had worked with, and he was just referring to the elder or leader there at Philippi. That is a possibility. But I think it's more interesting to think that there was a Suzugos at Philippi. If you study into the Greek, that is the most, is a very reasonable understanding of that. Suzugos was tasked with helping these sisters, to help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So as brothers in the Lord, we need to do our part in being peacemakers. In Matthew 5:9, very familiar, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So if we're truly the children of God, we will work to bring peace among the saints. We will do our part to contribute to the peace in the world. It appeared here in verse 3 that Paul built a case or a reason why it was worth to help these women. He didn't build a theological argument. He didn't say, well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, just like what I just said, but gave a testimony of their faith and their works. If you look there, they labored with me in the gospel. They labored with Clement and with my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So it's possible that these women were deaconesses. The primitive church used that office of deaconess to minister to women in ways that men were not able to, and particularly in that culture. It's also possible that they could have been part of the first group of women that Paul and Silas preached to beside the river there in Philippi. And they would have seen God working. There was a number of things that happened there. Paul and Silas were in prison, and the earthquake happened there at Philippi. And other events that happened there as well that were significant. We don't know many details, but they were women who were committed to promoting the gospel. This likely included both teaching and serving. They labored with Clement. There was a Clement who was a bishop in the early church at Rome. We don't know if this was the same Clement, since Clement was a common name in the Roman world. They labored with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So not to leave anyone out, Paul gave a general reference to other believers that these sisters had worked side by side. And he kind of closed with a compliment there. You know, he complimented them by saying that their names are written in the book of life. You know, the most important thing that we can do in life is to make sure that our name is written in the book of life. You know, every other honor that we could strive for, that we could attempt to achieve, will pale in comparison to having our name written in the book of life. And we could potentially win sports trophies or shoot a large elk or receive a Nobel Prize, or even become the President of the United States. I can do all these things and receive all these honors, but if my name is not in the book of life, what good is it? It will all fade if my name is not written in the book of life. This thought of this book of life, there's a number of scriptures that teach that there's a record book kept in heaven of those who deserve eternal life. There's, I don't know, 12, 14 verses or so. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'd like to share a couple of them with you and bring out a couple thoughts about how it appears that this works. How our names are written in the book of life. In Revelation 17:8, it's talking about the beast. And it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." It would appear from this, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. It seems that our names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." The overcomers will not be blotted out of the book of life. It gives the idea that we begin with our names written in the book of life. In Exodus 32, this gives the account when God was ready to destroy Israel and start again. And Moses was appealing to God to change his decision to destroy the Israelites while they were traveling in the wilderness. And Moses returned unto the Lord and says, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So Moses is asking God to blot out his name. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." You know, those who sin will be blotted out of the book of life. Then in Revelation 20, verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. So to give an overview, everyone who has been born or will be born has their name written in the book of life. However, if they die in their sin, if they live in sin and die in their sins, then their life, then their names will be blotted out. And it would fit that those who die before the age of accountability would have their names in the book of life and thereby be saved. And if we live a victorious Christian life, our names will not be blotted or removed. Think about the implications. You know, someone like Adolf Hitler would have once been in the book of life. There was potential there for him to be saved. Our young children who have not reached the age of accountability, their names are written in the book of life. And it's mind-boggling to think that my name was written, or that your name was written in the book of life over 6,000 years ago. So I think a very important question each of us needs to know, is my name going to remain in the book of life? And if you have any question in your heart about this, get your life and your heart right before God. Is my name going to remain in the book of life? So the first mark is to stand fast in the Lord. The second mark is to be of the same mind. And the third mark of spiritual maturity is a willingness and ability to help others come to peace. Okay, going on to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. And then Paul repeats himself as if he wants to really emphasize this point. And this is one of the key themes within the book. There's quite a number of times that Paul references joy or rejoicing. There's at least 12 references throughout the book of Philippians. It's interesting that Paul places this thought here right after he spoke about the book of life. Because Jesus in Luke 10:20 said the disciples should rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. So there seems to be a parallel here with the words of Jesus and the words of Paul. Both are connecting our names in the book of life and rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is a command from Paul. You know, experiencing joy is part of being spiritually mature. And this is beyond just being happy. It's more than an emotional state. What contributes to experiencing joy? I think first is having a proper understanding of God. We are to rejoice, how? In the Lord. Not in ourselves, but in God. So we need to have an understanding and a knowledge of God. And keep in mind that Paul is sitting in prison, right? As he's composing this letter, being chained to soldiers 24 hours a day. And the theme of this book is joy. So joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Spiritual maturity allows us to have joy in spite of our circumstances. Another example would be when the disciples, soon after the resurrection of Christ, were put in prison by the Jews and then released by angels who told them to return to the temple and begin to preach. And they were promptly caught again and given a physical beating and told not and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. And what does Acts record that they did? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, our flesh would not be rejoicing immediately after receiving a beating. This is spiritual maturity. How do you and I respond to painful circumstances in our lives? Can we be like the apostles and rejoice in difficult circumstances? There's spiritual power in rejoicing. I've heard testimonies of how God reversed difficult circumstances once those suffering began to rejoice in spite of seemingly impossible circumstances. The biblical example of this is Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They were bound in prison. And they sat there rejoicing and praising the Lord. And God worked a miracle and released them. You know, there's no guarantee that God's going to do that. But I believe that when we have an attitude of joy, that opens up the door for God to show his power in our lives. I have an illustration here of another aspect of joy. It's an older illustration, but I thought it was neat. It's titled The Oil of Joy. Years ago, a party on board a pleasure yacht in the United States discovered, to their dismay, that they were being silently and slowly drawn toward the falls of Niagara. Skill and energy began at once to cope with a horrible emergency. The furnace was filled and refilled with wood until the fuel at command was entirely exhausted. What was to be done? Dismay showed itself on every face, and despair was paralyzing them when a happy thought occurred to an officer. The oil used for the machinery of the steam engine was thrown into the fire. This gave just sufficient impetus for the moving of the vessel out of the strong current into smooth water, and she was saved. The oil of joy keeps many of one from being swept over the rapids of temptation. Let us then rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in His nearness, sufficiency, and immutability. I thought that was put together fairly well. You know, in James, it's 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptation." You know, joy helps to overcome temptation. If we are discouraged and sober, temptation has a stronger pull on us. And if you continue reading there in the first chapter of James, we see the results of that joy. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Does this not sound like spiritual maturity? Be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So joy in the face of temptation is maturity. Sometimes joy can be mixed with sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." One example of that that stuck out in my mind was the speaker at a retreat where I first met Marilyn. The speaker had just lost his wife to cancer. She had had a battle with cancer, and there's a lot of prayer and so forth, and she had finally gone on home. And he shared how he had, and he put his fingers together. He said how he had a mixture of grief and joy in his life as a result of the passing of his wife. And I would imagine that he was experiencing grief at the loss, but yet joy that she was in a better place. So, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Joy also comes from the presence of God. And Psalm 16 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Circumstances in our life change, but God does not change. If we are in the presence of God on a continuous basis, should not our joy be continuous as well? I just want to remind you that there in verse 4, it's rejoice in the Lord, not now, but always. Rejoice in the Lord, always. A spiritually mature Christian that is abiding in Christ, that has the presence of God, will have joy in spite of painful and changing circumstances. Being joyful is another mark of spiritual maturity. So if joy is lacking in your life, I would encourage you to seek the Lord with all your heart until you find that joy. So the first mark of spiritual maturity is to stand fast in the Lord. The second is to be of the same mind. The third is a willingness and ability to help others. And the fourth is to rejoice in the Lord always. Continuing on to verse 5, it says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Moderation. The Greek word that's translated moderation is epiaikes. This Greek word is kind of hard to translate, so I'm going to take time, just using one English word, I'm going to take time to define it or try to explain it a little bit more than just use the word moderation. It means gentleness, equitable. It means patience, mildness. It means moderation in our dealings with men or with one another. It's not being harsh with those who stumble, not being quick to condemn. It's being gentle, equitable, patient, mild. Part of being moderate or epiaikes is not having a strong focus on self. This moderation, it runs counter to the culture of self-love, self-esteem, self-fulfillment that's all around us. You know, if we're not focused on ourselves, we will not get bumped off balance as easily by the circumstances in life, the injustice, the unfairness, the disappointments that life often throws our way. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance or self-control. It's a very similar concept that focuses more on controlling our passions and controlling the desires of our flesh, whereas moderation focuses more on our relationships with those around us. The Lord is at hand. This is included with this verse. We are to live with the reality of Christ's presence in our life. You know, as we interact with fellow mankind, do we act as though Jesus himself is in the room with us? Think about it. You know, as we're sitting around the supper table with our family, you know, would our interactions be different if Jesus had a place setting at our table? As we're in the workplace doing our work, interacting with customers and coworkers, would our interactions be different if Jesus was at our side? I think the reality is Jesus is with us. It's just hard to keep that in the forefront of our minds. So far we have 5 marks of spiritual maturity. 1, to stand fast in the Lord, to be of the same mind, be willing to help others, rejoice in the Lord always, and be moderate in your interactions with men. Going on to verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Be careful for nothing. Another translation says, do not be anxious about anything. Or in other words, don't worry. Do not be anxious about anything. This is a command. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And this is not just the important things, but everything. So if we take this literally, there's nothing too small that we can't pray about. If it's big enough for us to worry about, it's big enough for us to pray about. And he says, let your requests be known unto God. And I wonder how many of our needs are unmet because we don't ask. God already knows our every need, but it seems that sometimes he waits until we pray before he acts. And then Paul tacks on with thanksgiving. We need to be thankful in our prayers. We need to list our blessings to God with a thankful spirit. We don't want to whine to God, because this whining or complaining shows a lack of faith. We can have faith that God will take care of us, that God will avenge all those unresolved wrongs against us. He is the avenger, not us. He is coming back. He is in control, and nothing will happen to us that he does not allow. So now we have an additional mark of spiritual maturity. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not worry. And in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the peace of God. The Bible speaks of 3 aspects of peace and God. We have peace from God, and we see that here in the beginning of Philippians. It's just Paul uses it as a greeting to the church. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is the fruit of the Spirit that is living in our lives. This is a peace that comes from God. Then there's peace with God. In Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase is often used. Do you have peace with God? Or I have peace with God. You know, this is when we're in a right relationship with God. When we are in peace with God. Then there's the peace of God that Paul is talking about here, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this peace is beyond understanding. You know, especially for those who have never experienced it. He says it shall keep your hearts and your minds. I think too often when people lose their minds, it's because they do not have the peace of God in their life. And they probably don't have peace with God either. So this peace works as a guard, as a protector of our mind. If we're not experiencing peace, it's likely that we don't know God. Perhaps some of you have heard something like this before. If you know peace, you know God. If you have no peace, you don't know God. Now we have seven marks of spiritual maturity that Paul has exhorted the Philippians on and that we can apply in our own lives. First one is to stand fast in the Lord, be of the same mind, be willing to help others. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be moderate in all your interactions with men. Do not be anxious about anything. And the seventh is we are experiencing the peace of God. I think if all of us would just take more completely to heart what Paul has written here to the Philippians, it would bring growth to each one of us. It would bring a growth in maturity as well. Growth that brings spiritual maturity. And I think we would benefit if we would examine our lives and ask the question, do I have these marks of spiritual maturity? Am I standing fast in the Lord in all areas of my life? Those 21 Christian men all paid a high cost for standing fast. Am I willing to pay the cost for standing fast in obedience to God's word? Am I willing to be of the same mind as my brothers and sisters? Am I willing to work to that end? Am I willing to help others be of the same mind and help others to resolve conflicts within the church? Am I always rejoicing in the Lord? Not just when things go my own way, but when circumstances are going against me. Am I moderate in my interactions with others? Am I putting my worries away by making all my requests known to God? Am I experiencing the peace of God in my life? May God add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother James. Well, certainly you hit a broad spectrum of the Christian life this morning and the maturity of it, starting out with your illustration of first the seed, then the blade, then the full stalk of corn or wheat. And the example or the analogy made to the Christian life. Also was impressed by your thoughts of our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I just read last night, I believe it was, that for every new believer in England, 49 fall away. Every new believer that comes to the faith, 49 would leave it, is the averages that they're giving presently. Without a doubt, we can say we're in the age of great falling away. And I don't know what it would be here in the United States, but heavily also. My co-workers at Denver Wholesale Foods, Gary Martin there, they started a church over in Kinsers there, and they rented the old Lancaster Conference Kinsers Mennonite Church. And here the story is that Gary gave me this week. I just wondered what happened, you know, to this church. It would have been he had a picture of it on Facebook, I think it was, and looked like a nice big size brick Mennonite church. And he said, well, the pastor was a single man. I asked Galen whether he might have known him, and he said he didn't. Of course, being in Somalia so many of his years, he didn't get around like other men would have. But he said he was a single man, and he wouldn't budge on the music issue to bring in contemporary music, Christian so-called music. And all of the young people left the church. And a number of older people left that were dying, and they closed the doors and departed. One of the very, very few full-size Lancaster Conference churches that has happened to. And the reason is that all the rest put in the contemporary Christian music bands in their worship service, and he could not do it, and stood alone, and it disintegrated the church. So we're living in a day when we need this type of maturity, teaching, encouragement. Thank you, James, again. We should not be children in faith, especially those who have been born again a number of years. We should not be teenagers. We should be fully matured, fully grown. And I was interested also in your comments concerning church splits and over what so many of them are. And you do see a lot of personality clashes, I believe, around the country, but also a lot of doctrine. Sound doctrine being departed from. May God help us at Ephrata Christian Fellowship that we may be able to be mature, be faithful, stand fast in the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. I thank God for His Word. Open it up at this time. Someone else have a comment, just raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you. And feel free to further testify or give comment to what was already given. Okay, in the back there, can't say your first name, but Ken's brother. Thank you for coming, brother.
Yeah, I just want to... thankful that I was able to be here these three Sundays, and I want to leave greetings here from the brethren in Bolivia.
Amen.
And also, I want to share a verse here in Hebrews 10:24. It says, let us consider one another to stimulate us to love and to good works. And it's kind of hard to do sometimes. And it seems like the more society becomes technical, everybody kind of lives their own little life. We don't hardly think about each other like we should. And so pray for me that I could... would keep others first in my life, and God most of all, and myself last. May God bless.
God bless you and guide your life. You may prosper. Move forward in your spiritual experience.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.